Today's readings point to two seemingly contradictory things: a suffering encountered as a result of following God, and God's faithfulness and love. And these passages beg the question, is this what we are signing up for at our baptism? To walk straight into experiences of scorn, derision, violence, and even death? Does Jesus call us to speak things that people do not want to hear, and even to put our lives at stake? Does Jesus call us to defy our families and forsake peace for a sword? This week, as I have wrestled with these texts, I've also wrestled with my responsibility as a priest. And where I have landed is that neither a blanket yes or a no, a simple yes or no, seems to be quite the right answer. I realize that a no might make it more likely that people will continue to come to church. No, God doesn't call you to walk straight into experiences of scorn, derision, violence, and even death. This religion thing is perfectly safe and cozy. Good people doing good things and living a good life. We're all about peace and love. Nothing to fear here. But is that completely true? I think not. For certainly, peace and love are centered in the midst of what we seek to live and believe. And yet, peace and love are radical truths to hold in the face of the realities of large-scale violence, exploitation and greed, deep economic divides, and hate crimes perpetuated against our neighbors. Peace and love, if taken seriously, if lived with purpose and intentionality, will rub up against the status quo and invite it to change in ways that it will resist for its own survival. Christ's arrest, torture, and death on a cross is our faith's central story to illustrate this reality. Love, fully expressed, without hidden agenda or manipulation, can provoke a massive retaliation from those who hold power. But perhaps not every day, in every life, or to quite the same extent as encountered by Jesus, Peter, Paul, and the many women and men martyred at the hands of Rome, or by the Spanish Inquisition, or by Nazi Germany, or by the slaveholders in the banks who feared abolition. In various periods of history, people have chosen to practice radical love and peace in the face of violence or other tremendous pressure. At some point, the forces of evil, that is, the systemic mechanisms that profit from fear and exploitation, pushed back on them, and people of deep faith stayed the course in the midst of what would come. In our gospel reading today, Jesus wasn't speaking to the crowds. He was speaking to 12 disciples that he was sending out on a particular task, a task to go throughout the area to proclaim the good news that the kingdom of heaven had drawn near, and to actually heal people as a kind of sign that they were being set free from fear and stigma and all the things we fear might keep us from God's love and acceptance. It was an important mission, and Jesus needed them to stay focused and to stay steady no matter what came, because that message in that moment was tremendously important. Those healings, the physical healings, were indicators of God's power to bring spiritual healing and life and freedom. And Jesus asked the disciples at this stage to go and do that for people. Those healings would delight some people, but Jesus knew that they would disturb others. And so he gave his disciples instructions. Instructions that sound to us today quite stern and foreboding. This conversation was presented many years later by Matthew in this gospel, and that is what we read today. Matthew wrote it during a time when many who believed in Jesus had been attacked by councils and threatened by death, often by people with whom they once shared a table, families and neighbors. Their faith had proved disruptive within their communities, and there was very real resistance. So perhaps in this passage, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and Matthew is also talking to a believing community grieving experiences of violence and persecution. Perhaps Jesus is preparing disciples for what could happen, and Matthew is normalizing what has happened. And both, in the midst of saying hard things, are also saying, none of this is a sign that God is not with you, or that God has forgotten you, or that God has stopped bringing into being the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus says is, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. And do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. And some of you have had to say words like these to your children when you have had to prepare them for words of hate or potential acts of violence that they will face in their schools or in their cars. Words of hate and acts of violence that come from those who say, that come to those who say, I know that I am loved and that I too am made in the image of God. And others of you have broken the peace so that you might set the ground for a greater peace. You have said something disruptive rather than play what we used to call the company man when faced with inequity. Perhaps you have taught a portion of history that was unpleasant and received angry letters from parents, or revealed something about yourself that your family would have preferred stayed unacknowledged. I'm talking now, of course, about the bit Jesus says about not bringing peace but a sword. And that's a metaphor for what John Lewis called good trouble. The actual sword had no place in the way that Jesus lived his life, except perhaps in the scene when a disciple used a sword to fight back at a mob coming to arrest Jesus. In that scene, Jesus told the disciple to put the sword away, and he healed the man who had been struck. Clearly, sword swinging is not a recommended behavior for followers of Jesus. And yet, in our time, I see a great deal of a different kind of sword swinging from those who identify as Christian, which I suspect deeply grieves the God they say they serve. And this is why I wrestled with the question, is this what we are signing up for at our baptism, to walk into experiences of scorn, derision, violence, and even death? I am also reluctant to just say yes. And I am reluctant because I know something of the eager desire to be a kind of warrior for Jesus. to make bold claims and to confront others and to get carried away in self-righteous zeal as we intentionally provoke a reaction. I remember what it was like to be among Christians who believed we were in a culture war and that Christians were an oppressed class who needed to stand strong and advocate for truth. For many, their very zeal led them to seek political power, not to walk humbly with God. Lest you think I'm talking about those within the religious right, yes, sure, yes, I am. But I see some of the same patterns within the Christian progressive left. The rhetoric is different, but the animus, the self-righteousness, can be every bit as determined. And I recognize it within myself. Within me, it even has a little of the flavor of proving myself somehow special and brave and heroic. And behind it is some worry that if I haven't done something dramatic for God, I have somehow settled and missed out on some kind of intended glory. As we all know, that's not what we're called to. We can't brag about carrying our cross in an effort to win some kind of spiritual Olympics, or secretly work toward owning the very kind of power we say corrupts others. At our baptism, we, in the language of Paul, die with Christ and are raised into a newness of life. Sometimes, just living that newness will attract scorn and even violence. And that does need to be acknowledged as a potential reality of following Christ, of doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God. And like Jeremiah and the psalmist, we are invited to remember that God loves us and will not forget us, nor will God abandon the work of bringing into being the kingdom of heaven. But seeking to provoke scorn and violence as some proof of our spiritual superiority is a gross distortion of the call Jesus gave to his disciples. And when we find ourselves drawn to a passage like this one that seems to justify our own stridency, we would be wise to sit back down, take a deep breath, and ask the Holy Spirit to take over and teach us something we may be missing about this faith we say we believe. In the face of injustice, this is a tremendously difficult but important discipline: to create room for the Holy Spirit to instruct and guide us. And then, taking courage and acting in love, even when inconvenient or risky. The disciples and some of the saints may have done this in dramatic ways at great personal cost. But I imagine that every one of us, in the dailiness of our lives, may find ourselves called into powerful, if understated, ways of proclaiming a gospel of love and peace when it is inconvenient or risky. A teen who allies with someone who is bullied. A corporate executive who does the same. A spouse who stands firm in her own God-given dignity. May God protect us from both self-righteousness and too great a love of safety. May our faith draw us into appropriate good trouble. And when it does, may we trust that God is with us.